as Christ speaks of himself as the fulfillment of all prophecy. Going back hundreds and hundreds of years, he fulfills what was declared would happen. And so we'll read a portion in the Old Testament from Isaiah 50, which speaks as one of the servant songs of Isaiah. Probably the most famous one is Isaiah 52 into 53, that speaks to that to the Christ who has to come. But Isaiah 50 also speaks into this and deals with how God rebukes his sinful church and calls them to repentance, but calls them to put their hope in the one whom he would send. The one whom he would send is Jesus. And so let's listen to this language, this prophetic language, this prophetic word from Isaiah. Again, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came. Isaiah 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves. For your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. A word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. The idea here is, the end there, is that we are not to walk in whatever light we create for ourselves. We're to walk in the light of the Lord. That is the way that leads to life. The rest leads to death. And that's what is going to come out this morning as we consider the words of Christ from Luke chapter 18. The gospel according to Luke, we're going to read verses 28 to verse 43. But we're going to be in just in verses 31 to 34. Luke 18, beginning at verse 28. Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is none who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. We'll conclude our scripture reading there. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would open our eyes, that we would understand what is being declared here. We pray that you would, for any who are still, who are blind to the truths, the spiritual truths, give them spiritual sight, spiritual enlightenment, enlighten us in the knowledge of Christ. And Lord, help us, even as believers, Lord, we still can be so distracted, our sight on the wrong things, and we need to be reminded of these basic gospel truths. And we pray that we would see Christ again, anew, afresh, and see him in his beauty and glory. And that we would give thanks for a Savior who came and steadfastly completed the work he was called to do, all so he could be our Savior. Pray for your word to go forth with power this morning. I am weak, but Lord, you choose to use weak men to accomplish great things because so that you receive all the glory. And indeed, Lord, to you be all the glory this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is easy to forget the cost of things. It's easy to forget what things cost. You know, we appreciate government programs that we say, you know, offer us free things. We get free healthcare, we get free this, or we get free that. But we all know, we have to know somewhere that it isn't free. None of this is free. There is a cost. And this is not to say whether or not that there should be, these programs should be in place. The fact is, though, that when they are, it is helpful for us as citizens to know something of the cost of these things in order that we would, one, take care of what we have so we don't squander it, and two, that we would be grateful, thankful that for what is being provided for us. Boys and girls, you are provided for with food on the table and clothes to wear and all kinds of things in your life, and yet that is something that you receive, and you don't have to look at the grocery bill that your mom or dad has or consider their clothing budget for you. You receive it, and for those things we should be thankful, and certainly our children don't need to feel the burdens and the weights of the cost of everything as if they were the parents. But it is at times helpful for them to understand and realize things do cost money, and there is a cost, there is work that goes into this, and that is there not to make them feel guilty by any means, but so they would understand what it has cost, that they would take care of the things they've been given, that they would give thanks for what has been provided for them. And this applies across all of our lives. We cannot easily forget the cost. And as we come to the gospel, when we come to the good news that God has provided a Savior, we've been considering how it is you come to know Jesus as your Savior. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom, and he's establishing God's kingdom, and he's opening the doors to that kingdom so that all who look to him can come in. And we've considered, it's not by our riches that we get in. The rich man didn't pay his way in. It's not by our good works and thinking we've done enough for God that he'd be quite happy with us and that punches our ticket so we're allowed in. It's not by any of those things. It's a free gift. It's a gift that's given by grace. It's a gift that God provides freely. But that doesn't mean that it didn't cost anything. We can't earn our way in. That doesn't mean that our salvation wasn't earned. It's just that we can't earn it. We have nothing with which to pay for our salvation. But the work of establishing the kingdom and of opening the doors of salvation and welcoming sinners into eternal life was earned. And it was paid for. And it was done by Jesus Christ. He earned it all. He gave everything to earn it for us. He gave himself to earn for us a salvation we could never have earned for ourselves. And that's, as we come really to the to this closing out this section of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, it is that final question. Well, we don't earn it and we can't pay for it. Who did? What did he do to pay for it? Why did he have to do this? And it's not just that you and I receive the facts of the sacrifice of Jesus and the importance of his work to live and suffer and die and rise again, but it's that you and I would respond. God calls us to respond from the heart. We're going to have a response. You're going to have a response to what you hear this morning. It may be a response of joy and thankfulness for your Savior. It may be a response of hunger and desire to seek more and to learn more that you might know who this Savior is. It might be a response of rejection. I'm good enough. I don't need such a Savior. God will take me as I am. He has to do that. And we can even have a response somewhat of bravado, and even though that will not save us. There's going to be a response. You need to respond. Even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I understand that here, you know, amongst us, as we open the doors and as we gather, I don't see any of your hearts. There are many who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a message that comes to all of us. And for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, even these basic truths of Christ's work to save us are important to us. We never outgrow the basic truths of the good news of Jesus' salvation. We never graduate past this. We never say, I know all those things, give me something bigger, something. No, there are deeper things. There's meat of the word, not just the milk, but yet we still need to drink the sweet and good milk of the gospel. That we would think on these things often, that we would rejoice in what our Savior has done to save us, that we would praise Him for it, that we would with zeal want to use what He has given well and not take it for granted. Because it's in this work of Jesus, a suffering Savior, that we have the grounds of the assurance of our salvation. It is in the work of Jesus that we have hope for eternal life. It's in the work of Jesus that we have comfort even now in a God who saves us and did not skip the suffering and so send us to our judgment. This is the work that Christ has come to do. Now, perhaps this morning you're wondering why. First, you're wondering why. Why is it that Jesus had to come? Why is it that Jesus had to suffer? Why is it that salvation had to come in the way that it came? Why couldn't God just have forgiven in a different way? Well, if you're wondering that, you're in good company, because the disciples, Jesus' closest friends on earth, they also were wondering this very thing. They didn't understand. And so what I encourage you to do this morning is listen to what Jesus has to say. Pray that you would have understanding to see and know Him. And as we come to our conclusion this morning, I'm going to ask that very question and try to answer it. Why? Why did it cost this much? Now, for your sake, now the time is the time to ask the question. You need to know the answer to that question. And you need to look to Jesus Christ. Count what it cost Christ to open the kingdom and come to Him to enter in. That's the message Jesus is laying before us. Count the cost. Count what it cost Christ to open the kingdom and come to Him to enter in. Very simply, we're going to consider who it cost, what it cost, and why it cost. Who, what, and why. First, in verse 31, we have the who. Who did it cost? We have this opportunity to enter into this private moment with Jesus and His most intimate friends, with Jesus and His 12 disciples. He took the 12 aside. So He's outside of the crowds. There's no multitudes gathered around. Jesus is speaking to the 12 in a private moment. And we get to enter into this through the inspired words of Luke. Now, remember that Jesus has been on a journey all the way since Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where we were told that Jesus set His face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He was on a journey to Jerusalem, not a direct line to Jerusalem, but a theological journey. The cross of Jesus Christ overshadowed the rest of His earthly ministry. And it is not going to, this journey is not going to conclude until we get into near the end of Luke 19. But Jesus is getting close. And so Jesus is telling His disciples, reminding them of this journey, that we are going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the central city of God's gospel, the central city where the temple was, where the sacrifices were offered, where atonement for sin was pictured every single day in the offerings, the blood of animals that was shed. And the place where Jesus Himself would come as that final, perfect, complete offering of God. Offering to God. Offering Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. As one whose blood was sufficient to do what animals could never do. And so they're going up to Jerusalem, not just for a short trip, not just for a stay, but for the end of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus had told them twice just before they left on this journey of the fact that he would be killed in Jerusalem. He would be handed over, betrayed, crucified, and would rise again. And now this is the third time as they come near to the end of this journey, where Jesus' ministry had a defined end, a determined end to it. And Jesus in his humanity, let's never miss this, Jesus in his humanity would have felt the weight of what he was about to do. We sometimes think Jesus just kind of almost just coldly or just with just a blank look on his face, just kind of went through everything that he did. But no, Jesus would have felt the weight heavier and heavier with every step that was taken to Jerusalem. And then we see that climax in Gethsemane, where he was on his knees and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And here he is wanting to share this with his closest friends, wanting to share this with the disciples, telling them of what was there, so that together they would take this journey and that they should have supported him right to the end. And we're going to consider their response later. But it is Jesus. We talk about who it is who is at the center of what we're talking about. It is Jesus. Jesus is the center of the salvation story. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Jesus, when he speaks of himself in the third person, he almost always speaks of himself as the Son of Man. It's a title of the Old Testament. It's a title that was given to the one whom the Father would send, the Ancient of Days would send to be the Savior, to be the anointed Messiah. Jesus at the center of God's plan, not just in the beginning, not just from Matthew on, but all the way through the whole of Scriptures, all the way from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Jesus says, all the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of me. Later in Luke 24, he would teach that, beginning not just with Isaiah and those prophets, but speaking of Moses, speaking of the law, speaking of the Psalms, speaking of then the prophets. We read something of that in Isaiah 50, where the very description of Jesus' suffering is given, but also of how God would sustain him and enable him to fulfill his ministry. In Genesis 3, we have the proclamation of the seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the snake, and yet he himself would have his heel bruised. Isaiah 53, another servant song, famous and well known, of the suffering servant, of the one who would be despised by men but would give his life as a ransom for many. We have Psalm 22, which speaks of Christ's suffering and forsakenness by God on the cross as he suffered hell for his people. Psalm 16, that speaks of his resurrection and God not leaving him in the grave. Psalm 24, which speaks of his ascension and rise up into heaven where he's coronated as king. Psalm 2, which speaks again of that coronation and how he rules the nations until they have all been brought under his feet. That's just a sampling of some of the Old Testament, all the books of the Bible before you get to Matthew that speak to God's plan for Jesus as the Savior. Speak that these are not just man's words, aimless declarations and utterances, but they are inspired prophets, those given by God to declare the future. What would happen as God comes to save his people? Jesus Christ is at the center of the plan to save sinners and the center of the plan to give eternal life to those who would believe in him. And he comes to be that Savior that no one else could be. He calls himself the Son of Man, which does not just speak to his humanity, but speaks to him as the one sent by God. And the Scriptures make very clear, he is God. He is God who has come into our world, taking to himself a true humanity. So he's God and man, because no mere man could save us. No mere man could do what Jesus had to do. Any man or woman would run at the weight. They would try to escape the weight, get rid of the weight, do everything they could to avoid what Jesus offered freely and willingly to do. God humbling himself, coming in our humanity so he could save us in our humanity. If he didn't become a man, he couldn't save us as people. That he needed to become us in order to save us and to offer himself as a substitute to take our place. And God, the Father, willing to accept him instead of us. Willing to accept his righteousness instead of us. Willing to accept his payment for sin instead of our payment. And this is important for us to consider who it costs. As Paul declares in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and these famous words that speak to the humiliation of Christ, his lowering himself. Paul exhorts us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Just a more complicated way of saying he is God. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." We deserve to suffer as Christ suffered, but God came in our humanity to pay the price for his people. He came. He counted the cost, and he came. He counted the cost. Now it's up to us to count the cost. We must count the cost, and not so that we would suffer as Christ suffered, but that we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and come and worship him. That is our reasonable service. In response, not to repay Christ. We can never repay God. God doesn't call us to serve him as a repayment. This is rather a repayment plan. We come because we love him. We come because we've seen what he's done. We're in awe of who he is. We're so thankful that Jesus has come. We say, "Oh Lord, here's my life. I want to worship you. I want to serve you. I want to give everything in adoration of you. Come and worship. Count what it cost Christ to open the kingdom and come to him to enter in. Come to him then to worship. First consider who it cost. But now what it cost, what he suffered willingly. What is going to happen? Jesus says all that was prophesied will be accomplished. It will come to its end. It will receive its fulfillment. For he, again, speaking of himself, will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. As you hear these words, in order to be saved, you must hear the word of God, and not just hear it, but believe it. Believe in the suffering Savior. And I know we're going to get more to the why in a few moments, but I want to make two comments here as we begin this consideration of what it costs. First is that as great as the suffering of Jesus Christ was, none of it was pointless. There was no exaggeration to the work Jesus had to do. He was never required to do anything that was kind of extra. There were no optional extras in Christ's work. What he did was everything that needed to be done in order to be our Savior. And the second comment is just this. Here we have a Jesus himself acting as a prophet, predicting of what was going to come in the coming days, coming weeks. But you can read the fulfillment. We're given here really a summary form of what would take place, but read on into Luke 22 and 23 and 24. Go to Matthew, go to Mark, go to John and read of his suffering, read of his crucifixion, read of his resurrection, read of that all these things came to pass. These are truths. These are truths. This happened in real history. This is what God has done entering into history to save sinners. Read the fulfillment. Look at and read the details of that fulfillment. Go back to the prophets of the Old Testament and realize how precise they were in what actually took place. Jesus says he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. One of his closest friends would betray him and deliver him over to the Jewish religious leaders. The Jewish religious leaders would hold a trial, trumped up charges that weren't true at all, and they would find him guilty of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God, even though he actually is the Son of God. Just they didn't want to believe it. So they bring him. They wanted to kill him, but they couldn't do it themselves. It was very humbling, but they had to bring him to the with humiliation themselves. They had to bring him to the Romans, the rulers of the day, to kill him. He was handed over to the Gentiles, given over to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and to Herod, and there he was tried and found guilty, not because he was actually guilty, but because Pilate didn't want a riot on his hands, and so he willingly said, "Fine, go and kill him. That'll cause some peace." As he was handed over, he was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was ridiculed for his claims, particularly his claim to be the king of the Jews, to be the king that God had sent. We think of how Herod's men put a crown of thorns on his head and how they hit him over the head with a fake scepter. And they treated him, in 23 verse 11, then they treated him with contempt and mocked him. arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. They made fun of him. They mocked his very work. They mocked who he is. He was insulted. That is, he was openly, publicly shamed. He was tried Pilate's courthouse in front of crowds and multitudes. He had been beaten and had been mistreated. And then to hang naked on the cross there before the multitudes, while others laughed at him, mocked him, accused him. He was publicly humiliated. He was spit on, treated. It's an example of how he was treated in the most degrading of ways. And again, fulfilling even the prophecies of Isaiah 50. And he was scourged. He was whipped. Those Roman whips that would include little pieces of metal and pieces of bone that would rip open his back, causing him to bleed, preparing him for the suffering on the cross. Torment. And finally, he was killed. Finally, he was killed. And it's interesting, Luke here, and Christ's words here are so very nondescriptive. They will kill him. But it wasn't just any death. It was the cursed death. It was the death on the cross. It was to hang on a Roman cross there to until for hours and hours in the beating sun, hanging, being ripped apart, and dying on that cross, cursed of God and man. And the heaviest of it all there on that cross was the suffering of hell for the sins of his people, being forsaken by his Father because he turned his face from him so that he would suffer the effects of hell, the hell that his people deserved, the hell that we have gained, the hell that an eternity for us could never pay. Christ suffered that depth of agony in those hours on the cross. And all of this was done to him. As you read this, there's all kinds of passive verbs here. All of it was done to him. He will be delivered. He will be mocked. He will be insulted. He will be spit upon. He will be scourged. Reminding us of those words of Isaiah 53, where he's spoken of as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Just good to pause here for a moment and see the dedication of Jesus Christ to be the Savior. Not to save his friends, for he had no friends by nature, but to save his enemies, to save those who had rebelled against him, those who by nature hated him, you and me who had nothing to do with him. We looked at him, we despised him. We, by nature, would be those at the cross, laughing at him, mocking him. We, by nature, but see what he did. He didn't go so far and say, you know what, I'm just not interested in going any further. He knew what would come more than anything else. He knew what would happen at the hands of men. He knew that what would happen from his Father as he sacrificed himself for his people. But he was committed to what he had come to do, and he followed through to the very end. Not one thing was skipped over to make it any easier for him. Out of love, Jesus came, love for his Father and devotion to what he had committed to do, love for his people, love for his own. He loved us. John 13, where Jesus is about to begin the upper room discourse with his disciples, just before he goes to the cross, we read these profound words. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. There is no love like the love of God to save sinners. The love of the Father to send his Son, the love of the Son to be sent. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Anyone less than Jesus would have long given up and we would be lost. And thank God that there's a final statement here in verse 33. The third day he will rise again. That is, the third day he will rise again from the dead. They will kill him. And they thought it was over. They thought, his enemies thought they had won the victory, but he will rise again. There is true resurrection hope. What hope can you and I have in a dead man? What hope can we have if Jesus is still in the grave? What hope do we have if death still had Jesus in its grips? There is no hope. There is no hope in us. There's no hope. If Jesus couldn't do it, then we can't do it. There's no hope if Jesus was still dead and in the grave. But truly dead, Jesus came back to life. Jesus truly rose from the grave. His Father raised him. He rose from the grave. And this has to be the case, because if he died on that cross paying the wages of sin, and the wages of sin is death, then if the sin has been paid for, then death can no longer hold him. Death can no longer grab him. Death has no grip on him any longer, because he had paid the price. And when he rose from the grave, it was the Father his resurrection was the Father's declaration. I have accepted his sacrifice. I have accepted what he has offered. That what he has given is full, final, and complete. There is no other offering needed for sin. Jesus has done enough. Jesus has done it all. And now that was the end of his humiliation. Then he would be glorified, raised up in glory, raised up, proclaimed by the Father as his faithful servant, the one who did it all to the end, who paid everything that it cost. Where death is not the final answer, life is. Life is the answer, because Jesus has brought life. And this is such comfort. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is comfort. This is real strength, real hope, that there is a conquering King who has conquered death, conquered sin, conquered Satan, who gives life. He's not just an example. He's not just an example of sacrifice. He's not just an example of commitment. He's not just an example of, well, he really paid the price. No, he has overcome it. He has conquered. He has overcome all that all our condemnation. And to receive it, we believe in him. To receive it, we look to him, not to repeat what he's done, not just to follow after his example, but to believe and not to come with all our law-keeping that we think we've done and to keep all our obedience and all our goodness that we think we have. No, it's simply to come with nothing except to cling to him. To say, you've paid it all. You're the God who saves. Yes, the cost was real, but Jesus purchased the victory. He paid the price. He purchased victory not only for himself, but for all who would believe in him. Will you believe in him? Have you received Jesus? He calls, come and enter in. Will you come and enter into his kingdom through the way that he has opened by his own blood? Count what it cost Christ to open the kingdom and come to him to enter in. Consider who it cost and what it cost. But now finally, why? Why it cost? Have you ever wondered why it had to be this way? You ever thought, why did it have to go in such a brutal way? Why not straight to victory? Why through the punishment? You know, the disciples were confused. Three times in verse 34, we're told they didn't understand. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. The disciples were confused because they had been raised on a theology of triumph, a theology that skipped the suffering and went straight to the victory. They were looking for a Messiah who would come, who would right away bring victory, would reestablish David's kingdom, would get rid of the Romans, would create this new utopia on earth for God's people. That's what they had been raised on. That's what they had been taught. That's what they were looking for. We're going to Jerusalem for victory, not for suffering. We're going for the crown, not the cross. And they didn't realize that to get to the crown, you got to go through the cross. That's what they thought. They were following Jesus to a victory. Now, they had some nagging sense this wasn't the case. Mark tells us that they were following Jesus with fear as they were headed to Jerusalem. But they didn't understand what was going on. Jesus was saying things that they didn't get. And you know what it is like when you hear things you don't understand. You get a little bit, it's disconcerting. You get anxious. You get fearful. You think, well, maybe I don't get it. Maybe I don't understand these things. But let me just say this at first. You and I can have the wrong ideas, and wherever they came from, however they end up in our hearts and our minds, we can miss the truth because we're so fixated on the wrong ideas. We may be so fixated on God's judgment and justice, we miss the truth of his love to save sinners. And so we never have hope that he would save us. We may be so fixated on the love of God that we skip over his judgment and think that everything's fine and there's no penalty for sin, and we carry on our life living as if there's no sin and there's nothing to worry about. We can be so enamored by the glory of Jesus Christ that we skip over his humiliation and his suffering. And that applies in our own life, where we are so excited and looking forward to the glories of heaven that we forget Jesus says, if you follow me, you will suffer. What we need to do is let the Bible speak into our lives. Let the Bible speak for itself. Take it fully and completely, not picking and choosing what we like to hear, because that leads to the way of steadfastness and truth, not picking and choosing. It's not a choose-your-own-theology kind of religion. But why then did it have to be this way? Maybe you've asked that question as you come to Easter and Good Friday, and you're thinking, why is it Good Friday when it has a cross, a bloody cross with a condemned man hanging on the cross? Why is it? It just seems like, but it's not Good Friday. Well, it's good to be reminded of why. It's an important question to ask. You ought not to be ashamed of the question, but let's look to God for the answers. Why did it cost this? It's because you and I are in rebellion against the God who made us. Because you and I, who have been created by a good God, were made upright, have sought out many different ways to fight him and to try to become God ourselves and to resist and ignore God, to put him out of our life and to live however we feel like living. Because in our rebellion, we still fight against him. We were made by God to serve God, but we have committed treason against him. And every time you lie, and every time you steal, and every time you cheat, and every time you lust, and all these things, you are committing treason against God. Cosmic treason. Famous words of R.C. Sproul. And the wages of sin, the payment for sin, what we get from our sin is death. We were given life, but we've left God, the very source of life, and so we have gained for ourselves death. That's what we've earned. And you can't save yourself. We can't save ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't pay the price for ourselves. And every day we're reminded of that daily with all our miseries, with all the troubles and struggles of life, we're reminded this is a place of rebellion, and we ourselves are experiencing the effects of that. And we need a rescue by a redeemer. We need to be rescued from this. But we can't do it ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't throw ourselves a life preserver. We can't do any of this. In fact, we're not even drowning. We're dead, the scriptures say. We're down at the bottom and we can't raise ourselves up. What hope can we have? Oh, what hope can we have? Indeed, we can't do anything, but God can, and God does. God is the one who offers us rescue. God is the one who offers us life in place of death. God is the one who comes. God is the one who comes knowing that there was not a man or woman in this world who could be the Savior for his people, and so he sent his Son into the world, who is also God. And he sent his Son as a substitute. He sent his Son in our place. He sent his Son to be in the place of all who would trust in him. And Jesus came, the Son of God coming into this world, being born of a woman, taking that humanity to himself. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he came and he lived the life of righteousness. He kept the law. He did everything perfectly that you and I know very well we have not done. He never disobeyed once, never sinned. He lived that righteous life so that that could be credited to us, put into our account, just like someone putting a bunch of money into your bank account. You didn't earn it, you didn't gain it, they just gave it to you. This is what Jesus came. He lived that life so that we could be counted righteous. But not only did he live that life he didn't just live on like walking on a cloud, but he faced all the miseries of life. He faced all the miseries of this life. He faced in himself, in his own weakness as a man. He faced it in the death of those around him. He faced it in all the struggles and troubles of life. He came and brought himself willingly under the curse of sin, though he did not deserve it. And then, converted these miseries as he went to be, he was mocked, he was insulted, spit upon, scourged, and finally he was killed. He died the death, the cursed death of the cross. Not just any death, not just dying peacefully in his sleep one night, because he died a death that was required for the publicly and declaring that this was the curse of God on him, and he died a death where his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. The death he was required to die so that God could forgive, God could justly forgive. God cannot just forgive us without a substitute. He cannot just sweep sins under the carpet. He's holy. And he cannot be counted just and ignore our sin. He needed sin to be dealt with, and he offered that through his own Son. God justly forgives. Why did all this have to take place? So that we could be forgiven. so Jesus could live up to his name and be the one who saves his people from their sins. So that Jesus can offer, and he does offer, eternal life, eternal hope to all who will believe in him. And believing in him, we will share his victory. That is why it cost the Son of God what it cost. And these things must be spiritually understood. These are not just mentally grasping this. This must be spiritually understood. The disciples, they didn't understand it. It was hidden from them. They didn't get it at this time. That later, after he rose from the dead, they remembered these words of Jesus. They were encouraged in their fulfillment. They recognized then, as they started to realize, as the Spirit was teaching them. And you and I need the Holy Spirit to teach us. We need God to understand what is being said this morning. To know God, to believe in God, to dive deeper into the good, the great, the glorious things of God. When you and I are confused and we're afraid, and those two things often go hand in hand. Confusion leads to fear. We can do what the disciples didn't do at this time. We can go to God. They didn't go to Jesus and ask him for wisdom. They didn't go to him and they just kind of held it. They didn't understand. They didn't say anything. They were afraid to ask more of what it meant, but we can go to God for help. Go to him and ask for wisdom, and he will not get angry with us. He will say, he will teach us, he will give us, he will show us his word. He promises and he won't turn us away. But he will continue to teach us. And this is the only way. There's only one way of salvation, only one way of forgiveness. This is not one way among many. Not all roads lead to heaven. This is the road that Jesus trod, is the road, the only road that brings you to heaven. The only road that brings you to God in a right relationship. Many reject Jesus Christ and they die in their sins. They face the punishment for their sin that they could have escaped because of Jesus. But to receive what Jesus offers us in life and hope, you must believe. You must lay hold of him by faith. You must look to him and cry out for mercy and pray for that forgiveness, his forgiving grace to be applied in your own life. Is the Holy Spirit showing you your need this morning? Perhaps because of the miseries of life that you're experiencing, but even right now as the word comes to you, the Holy Spirit showing you Jesus. Not just some random guy that died on a cross some time long ago, but as the very Son of God become man who died a particular death in order to save sinners. Is he showing that instead of saying, I have nothing to do with him, we actually see him, though bloodied and though tormented, yet we see him and it's beautiful because we see this is the way of life. Jesus, the risen Jesus, the ascended Jesus, the Jesus who reigns from heaven now calls, believe on me and be saved, will you? He says, come. And I will give you rest. Or if not, you will be restless and wandering with restlessness for the rest of your life. Will you come? Will you receive what I have paid for? Count what it cost Christ to open the kingdom and come to him to enter in. This morning we've considered the cost of salvation. Who paid the price? What he paid? And why he paid it? Let's marvel at the work of Jesus Christ. Put a right value on what he has done. Jesus' road was devoted. He was dedicated. He was committed. But it was a lonely road. He shared these things with his closest friends, and they had no idea what he was talking about. And one of them was plotting, his heart was away from him, and he was plotting to deceive him and betray him. But still, Jesus trod on, finished the road, served his Father, loved his people. What will you do with such love? What will you do with such love that paid such a price? You know, sometimes when we know people, what people have paid for something, we suddenly say, I don't want that. No, don't give that to me. We think it's almost polite to say, I don't want that. Don't do that to Jesus. Don't come and say, I can't touch such, I can't receive. No, just simply he offers himself. Come and receive freely from his hands what he has paid for. It was expensive, but he paid it all. Receive that salvation and worship the King. The King who opened the way into his kingdom. The King who calls you to come in. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you for such a salvation that you have gained, earned, paid for. You knew the cost. It did not come as a surprise to you. You knew what was required, and you willingly said, here I am, send me. You came into this world and you suffered in your humanity. You suffered to the uttermost for our salvation. You did what was needed so that enemies could become friends, that rebels could become faithful servants. And Lord, we pray that you would overcome all the rebellion in our hearts and that we would all be faithful servants of you. Thank you for the work you have done amongst us and in us. And we pray you would continue what you have begun and perfect it. Bring it to its completion. Make us look more like Jesus and more faithful to him. We pray that these words and even these questions, Lord, who it is that paid the price, what it is that he paid, why? We pray that by your Spirit, these things would all be spiritually understood, that we would not be left confused, but that we would be given, Lord, to the an overwhelming knowledge of these things, and that hearing and knowing, we would believe on this, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word that comes to us, and may it come into our hearts by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing with